copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I want to address this subject. Why do we believe the Bible to be communication from God? So that is, of course, a very central issue within the Christian faith, that we have certain beliefs about the texts, the books, the content that are collected into this, what we call the Bible. So we believe this is a communication from God. Why on earth do we do that? That's an issue that a Christian needs to think through for oneself. So why do I relate to this book in such a special way? It affects, of course, so much of our Christian life and of the life of the church. We started this morning to put quite a lot of time into listening to God's Word and John Lennox expounding it, because we think it's a unique text and a unique content. But why do we do that? And in evangelism, of course, this issue, sooner or later, will come up. Why do we relate to this text from antiquity? Why do we believe them have such a special status? And if I think back, I was born 1960, so I grew up in the 60s and in the 70s. Still then, even though people did not believe in Christianity, there was some memory of a cultural respect towards the Bible as scripture, as God's word, as something important, as something valuable. There were, of course, some attacks and individuals attacking the Bible, but it was generally not that much appreciated in the general culture, because people had some sense of something in relationship to this, a cultural memory. But today that's totally gone. And it's not there at all any longer. So this is a real issue. Why on earth do you relate to these texts the way you do? I first want to make a comment about what do we believe in as Christians. Do we believe in a person or in a text, in a book? Now, here it's important to say we believe in a person. We believe in a personal God, the creator of the universe, the God of Israel, the God who has manifested himself in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We believe in a person. We relate ourselves ultimately to a person, a mind, a love, a will, an intellect, not a book, a text, letters, words. So our final authority is not a book, but a person. It's God himself. That is not to undermine the Bible, but to see what the Bible is. It's a communication from a person, and it receives its authority and meaningfulness because of that person. Now, there is no tension whatsoever between the person and what he has communicated. So we should be careful not to introduce that we believe in a person instead of, or in contrast to, or in tension to his words. Not at all. We all know that there are situations where we relate to a text which becomes really dear to us when we are separated from a loved one, and we, especially before the digital time, we received a physical letter. The content can be immensely important because of my relationship to the person. And I relate myself to the person through the communication from that person. So that's the place the Bible has for us as Christians. It's a big difference between Islam and Christianity in this respect. In Islam, there is more of a temptation to what's sometimes called bibliolatry, that you worship the book. Since in Islam the Quran is given directly from heaven, an angel is giving the message from the heavenly Quran, and Muhammad is just memorizing it, and then later it's written down. And they try to elevate the book And the language, for example, that it's something wholly special with the language itself. So it should not actually be translated, or the real Quran will not come through in other languages. We don't have anything of that. There's nothing special with Hebrew and Greek. It's two human languages, and we happily translate the communication from God into any other language, even to Swedish, because there's nothing special with the Hebrew and Greek language. It's two interesting languages. So we look upon the text and the language and the book in a different way. It was given through a long historical process, many different writers, long period of time, where the individual writers were involved in the process of thinking, of digesting, of doing research, of creating the texts. And we fully affirm all the human elements of the text, but think that God guided them and watched over the process. So the end result was something that God 200% is backing up and affirming, but without denying all the human elements. Behind our belief that this is the Word of God, then stands that we believe there is a God. I think for a lot of people, even if they don't believe in God, they can at least be open for the possibility, maybe there is a God. And I would like to challenge people, if you're open to, at least for the possibility, maybe not the actuality, but the possibility of there being a God, a person, an intellect, a mind behind the universe that has created this reality. Let's think about that. Let's think about that possibility. Suppose there is a person, an intellect, a love behind this creation. Isn't it then natural to assume that he would communicate with us? At least more natural than he being silent, autistic, introvert. I find it much more reasonable to think that God, if he is there, would communicate with us. Think, when we become the cause of a new conscious life, we become parents. The natural thing for a person who has caused the existence of a new person is to relate oneself to that person. And we know it's something unnatural if a human parent is not revealing themselves to the new life they have caused. We know that happened, but something is wrong in the situation if the parent is silent or just turns away. It would be a more natural situation to show yourself. Now, if there is a mind behind the universe who has created us, who are beings who are wrestling with the question, who are we? Why are we here? What's the meaning? Where are everything going? It would be a really evil thing, an evil case, if that being would not reveal himself to us. That would be really strange. It would be a much more natural thing to watch out for at least the possibility of God communicating with us. And as Christians, we are convinced that God has created the universe and that he's not silent. He has chosen to reveal himself in many different ways, with the high point of his revelation in Israel, for the people of Israel, and in the incarnation of Jesus, which we then have retold and witnessed in those texts. But why more specifically believe the Bible is a communication from God? I will give you six reasons. They are, it's a cumulative case. They are not equally weighty or important. They do not indicate exactly the same thing, but together I think they give us an interesting case for saying the Bible is a communication from God. Okay, let's go. Six reasons. First, there are intellectual reasons. that the Bible explains the world. When we open the Bible, it's not just religious sentiment or religious poetry or sermons and preaching, like when you open the Quran. You are also confronted with a razor-sharp worldview that I think intellectually really explains this world. It fits like a hand in a glove with the world we have around us. It describes the universe as a creation of a mind, a person. There is a creator. And we live inside a creation. Someone have had this in his mind and then have given it reality. We ourselves are viewed as created in the image of God, which explains the high status we have in terms of being thinking beings, beings that can love, responsible beings. That explains why we are constantly looking for God. And it gives a most interesting description of the world as fallen into sin, as a broken, alienated world, that we are separated from our Creator, and that something is basically wrong within the creation because of how we are related to the Creator. This is a unique world view that makes sense of, I think, the actual universe and the human existence in all its glory and all its misery. And here, of course, we can develop all kinds of apologetic arguments to show why we think this worldview makes better sense than alternative worldviews. Secondly, there are historical reasons. The Bible reports real events. Now, this is very surprising as a book of one of the world religions, that so much of it is retelling of historical events. Not all of it, there are other parts, of course, but a major bulk of the Bible is made up of text that relates to historical events, retells and interprets historical events. This means that the Bible opens itself up to investigation and to confirmation in many areas. Again, it's such a big difference compared to the Quran, which is sermons, proclamations. When I studied theology in Lund in the 80s, it was common to say that, King David, he actually did never exist. Sorry. He's an invention. Later on in the history of Israel, when the nation needed a hero king to look back upon, to create a glorious history, to kind of boost the national identity. So there's not been a King David, sorry. The argument for this was that, there are no external references to David external to what we have in the historical texts of the Old Testament. Now, that is, of course, a very bad way of reasoning, because we actually have quite a huge number of historical references to David in those texts that later have been collected in what we call the Old Testament. So we have historical sources, and it's unfair to put them in a special category and say we need, other than Jewish sources, we need all in order to know something. But anyhow, that was what many theologians did. 93-94, in excavation, they found the Tel Dan stele, on which there is an inscription which talks about the house of David. Very interesting. So now we have a non-Jewish reference to King David and the house of David, the royal dynasty that he started. That is, of course, very interesting for us as Christians, that we again have had a confirmation of what the Jewish sources are saying is confirmed by other sources. So we now have even more of this. Let me give you another example. We have, and have for a long time, had quite good knowledge about the Babylonian history, because there's so many texts from the Babylonian Empire, so we can follow all the kings in Babylon. So the Babylonian kings, if we just limit it to the time when Daniel and his friends were captive in Babylon, then it is Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, who invaded Jerusalem as one of the first things he did. He reigned between 605 and 562. He was then followed by three smaller kings who just reigned for a few years each. They were killed by other people who wanted to have access to the throne. So they were kings for two or five or just 1 year. So they didn't had a time to make a much impression on history. And then it was Nabonidus, who was king for a longer time. And according to the Babylonian sources, he was the last king. And the Babylonian Empire fell when the Persian king Cyrus invaded Babylon. The problem here was that Daniel 5 is very clear that the last king of Babylon was Belshazzar. And he was the king in Babylon when Cyrus invaded it. So it seemed like the Old Testament texts were not really grounded in history. But in the 1860s, they found new information from the Babylonians themselves. And among it was the Nabonidus cylinder of Sippar. You can find it, look at it at the British Museum, where we receive new information. Namely, that there was a religious tension in Babylonia. Nabonidus, the king, his favorite god was the moon god, Sin. But in the capital, there was a strong priesthood who worshipped Marduk, the god of Marduk. So there was kind of religious tension. And the king therefore left his capital to another city, Tema, where he wanted to build a big temple for his god. But a king cannot leave the capital for a long time. Someone will take the throne. So in order to secure the situation, he installed his own son, Belshazzar, as co-regent with himself. So at the last time of the Babylonian Empire, they had a kind of double commando. The number one was Nabonidus, and the number two was Belshazzar. That's why in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar can only offer Daniel to be the third man in the land, because position number one and two is already taken, Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Recently, there was an exhibit in Jerusalem in the Israel Museum. It's called the Jesus of Nazareth Exhibition. And they put on display two very interesting archaeological finds, namely the stone, which mentions Pontius Pilate, the man who sentenced Jesus or executed Jesus, and the coffin with the bones of the high priest Caiaphas. So two of the central individuals related to the death of Jesus. And the text said this: it's extremely rare to discover archaeological finds relating directly to historical personages. Thus, the discovery of two items relating directly to important figures associated with the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus is truly exceptional. And we heard John Lennox this morning show us the historicity of the Book of Acts. So, the Bible is unique in terms of retelling history that on hundreds of occasions have been confirmed. Now, notice what this is leading us to. This is not an argument for the Bible being a communication from God. No, it's not. Of course not. This does not show that God has been involved. But this shows that you cannot put the category of myth or legend or saga in relationship to the Bible. The biblical texts relate to real history. That is what the argument has shown. And of course, we could use the hours to go through many other events where we can see this is securely, this can securely be shown to be on historical grounds. It's very important for us to, when we are using arguments, to be clear what an argument is showing. For example, when we talk about all the copies of the New Testament, how early they are and how many they are, and therefore how secure we can be about the New Testament text, that is not an argument for the truth of the New Testament text. It's just an argument for the preservation of the original that was that was there from the beginning. But if the gospel stories were a myth, then that myth was faithfully transmitted during history. So the manuscript argument is not an argument for the truth of the content of the New Testament, but just for the faithfulness of the transmission, that we know what was there originally in the text. And similarly here, this argument is not to show that the Bible is a communication from God, but to show that historically it can be shown to be a reliable source. Thirdly, and this is the main argument, the decisive argument. So what I now will say plays a unique role in what I'm trying to do here. Authority as a reason. Jesus, the Son of God, confirms the Bible. Now, here it's important for us to say something about authority. It's not the most popular word in our vocabulary. Most people would have a dismissive attitude. So you believe this because of authority? No, that's not a good argument for anything. Shouldn't we be independent and not bow before authorities? Okay. Let's reflect about that. What about authority? Can we avoid authority? Just a little reflection. And of course, we all rely on authority, and that's not negative. If you were a student audience, I would say, well, if you are writing a paper, an essay, or your PhD dissertation, and maybe you will refer to a study done at Harvard University, and you will put their findings and a footnote. What are you doing there? You're referring to authority. Is that a bad thing? No. The key thing here is not, oh, this is built on authority, but do we have any good reasons to rely on this authority? And of course, Harvard, it's a prestigious university, so generally speaking, you can say, well, I think I'm entitled to have some faith in the authority of world-leading scholars. So we cannot be dismissive of authority as such. For the Christian, the argument works like this. At the heart of our faith stands a person, Jesus of Nazareth, which we think is a revelation, an incarnation of the God who has created the universe. We think that he is the Son of God. And that is confirmed by God raising him from the dead. So this is the center of our faith. We confess him as the Son of God, as the Messiah of Israel, as Lord. And as a consequence of that, we follow his teaching. And it's easy to historically show that Jesus confirms the Old Testament as a communication from God, and that Jesus prepares the New Testament by selecting apostles and promising them his Spirit, that they will be led to a fuller understanding of the truth. So why do we believe the Bible to be a communication from God? It's because we believe in Jesus. And it follows logically from that, that we then believe on his authority, the Old and the New Testament, to be a communication from God. So my beliefs about the Bible is ultimately grounded in my beliefs about Jesus Christ. I'm first a believer in Jesus, and from that follows I become a believer in the Bible. Now, of course, non-Christians would quickly point out and say, well, this is a beautiful circular reasoning. Wow. Sure, you can have that if you want, but it's not very convincing, because you are just arguing out from the Bible to the Bible. So the Bible is the Word of God, but how can you be sure it's the Word of God? Because the Bible tells us so. But why believe the Bible? The Bible is infallible. So you just go around in a circle and referring to the Bible to reach conclusions about the Bible. I see the point. And of course, if it's a circular reasoning, it has no value. And I'm prepared to change my position if it's actually fully a circular reasoning. But I don't think it is. I'm very fond of how John Stott formulated this, and I'm following him quite closely here. He says like this: we can study the Gospels as historical sources, as biographies about the historical person Jesus of Nazareth. By studying them, we come to faith in him. The Spirit brings us to faith in Jesus. The compelling personality, the teaching, and so on of the gospel text draw us to Jesus, and we become convinced that he is the Son of God. So we become Christians. Not because we have any view of the Bible, but because we have studied the historical sources about Jesus. But now, as believers in Jesus, we then return to the same historical sources to learn from the man who we now believe is the Son of God. And we naturally want to know, what is his thinking about prayer? What is his thinking about sex, about money, about God, about the poor, about the future, about death? And what's his view on the Old Testament? If he has any. But this will be the natural mindset of the Christian. So, put it this way, it's not at all in circle. It's a very straight line. We start without any specific view of the Bible, just viewing the Gospels as what they are, historical sources, biographies about Jesus of Nazareth. We then come to faith in the person that those biographies present for us. And then with this new faith, we go back to the same sources and study what this man is saying about different subjects. So we are then receiving a view of the Bible that we did not have when we started out. So it's not a circle. We did not have this view of the Bible when we started. We started without a view of the Bible, went through a process, and received a view of the Bible. So it's a line, it's not a circle. I'm not saying that every individual Christians are coming to faith or are the reason why they have this view of the Bible is following this logical pattern. Our way to the Lord looks very different individually. But on a principle level, it's not a circular argument. It's a linear argument. Fourthly, there's a prophetic reason. We can see in the Old Testament that there is a pattern of promises through many centuries. And of course there are prophecies of many different things, but the most important is of course the prophecies about the Messiah. And we can see this pattern of prophecies coming from different persons, different places, different times, people totally unrelated. It's they have not made it up between themselves, because it's people totally unrelated, predicted something. And when Jesus entered the stage, so many of the pieces fits together. This is an argument that Pete has developed, and I think we need to follow his footsteps and do much use this argument much more than we do today, the prophetic argument. All the promises of one day a woman will deliver a son and he will crush all the evil forces. One day someone in the family of Abraham will bring blessings to the whole earth. One day a virgin will give birth to a son. That will happen in a city, Bethlehem. And the son that will be born, he will enter Jerusalem on a donkey. But then he will do the totally unexpected, that he will be led away to be slaughtered like a lamb, and he will take the place as the Lamb of God. And we can go on to many, many details. But here is this prophetic pattern which gives credibility to the Bible. Fifthly, the internal claims as a reason, namely the inspiration, the claims of that these are texts inspired by the Holy Spirit. These claims are not in every book, not on every page, not in every place in the biblical text, but spread out in the text, there are at least four different claims about what kind of texts we are reading. And I like to summarize it this way. There are four claims found in the different texts, but both in the Old and in the New Testament. Firstly, that God has spoken to human beings, not in a mystical, kind of transcendental way, but actually spoken human language face to face, as one person speaks to another person. That is how God communicated with Moses. Like the resurrected Jesus spoke Hebrew to Paul on the road to Damascus. Real language, real content, real communication. God has spoken to selected human beings. Secondly, God has chosen to not only speak to, but speak through humans. So he has sent them with a message for them to proclaim, a message which ultimately is the message that God has spoken to them. So all the small prophets in the Old Testament, they all begin with, "This is the word of the Lord that came to prophet." And then we have the actual message. A message from the Lord through the prophet to the people. Like the Apostle Paul is saying, he thanks the Thessalonians that they received this message, not only as human words, but what they actually are, the word of God. So God spoke through Paul. Thirdly, which is for us totally decisive, we would not have access to this communication to and through human beings if they were not recorded. And according to the Bible itself, God has commanded humans to write down what he has spoken to and through them. An interesting example, he commanded Moses to write down, an interesting example is Jeremiah 36. There's a king who is heavily criticized by the prophet, and the king is so annoyed by all this criticism from God through the prophet. And Jeremiah has spoken the prophecies, and they have been written down as a critique of the king. And then the king throws all the writings in the fire, and they are destroyed. And he thinks he's off the hook. But then, of course, God commands Jeremiah, say, "Take your secretary, Baruch, and write down everything from the beginning to the end of what I have spoken through you to the king." And so what we have, as the book of Jeremiah, was rewritten, you can say. And Paul says explicitly in Romans 16:26 that the prophetic writings have come into being because of the command of God. So God commanded these writings. And fourthly, these texts were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there are, of course, two very well-known verses in the New Testament talks about the inspiration that human writers wrote, but under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21, that the human authors were fully human authors, and they should have their credit for the work they have given us and for the writings they have done. But they were inspired and guided by the Spirit. So the end result is that the Bible is fully human words, but also God's words. And finally, a personal reason, the existential dimension of God's voice, or if I put it more theologically correct, maybe Scripture as self-authenticating. This is an experience God's people have had all through history, that God speaks to us through His Word. That when you open this book, or when you're listening to the preaching from this book, suddenly things come alive, and you're drawn into the presence of a person, and you hear his voice, and you are challenged or encouraged, and it becomes kind of irresistible. The Scripture authenticate themselves. Or to use this quote from Jesus, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." And God's people have heard God's voice in those texts and being existentially convinced that God is speaking through these texts in a way he's not speaking through other texts. To put it much more theologically correct, maybe we can quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which kind of summarizes what I've tried to say here. It says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellences, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." So you see, the confession is relating to, there are many different arguments, and I've used some of them, that point in a certain direction, but ultimately it's the Spirit convincing us by speaking to us through the Word. So, to conclude, why do we believe the Bible is communication from God? Well, the decisive argument is number three. We believe the Bible because we first believe in Jesus, and on His authority we receive the Bible as God's Word. But that is not the only thing we can say. There is a context around this argument, and I've tried to give you some of the context, that there are intellectual reasons that the biblical text is meaningful in terms of its worldview. There are historical reasons. This is not myth and saga. It goes back to real events. There is a pattern of prophecies which indicates there is a mind behind the texts. It cannot be a coincidence. It's not chance. There is an intelligence coordinating the content of the text. We see the Bible itself claiming that the texts have this kind of origin. And we have a witness in our own lives of the Spirit using and speaking through the Word. And those makes the context around the main and in itself decisive arguments for why we believe the Bible is a communication from God.